study of the book of Revelation. Last week, we looked at the rise of the unholy Trinity. Satan is God the Father, the Antichrist is God the Son, and the false prophet is God the Spirit. We saw the beast and his new world empire that he will create. And we also saw at the same time God working behind the scenes and in front of the scenes and all around with the 144,000 witnesses, the two witnesses, and even the angels proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. But this holy, this empire, this world, one world government that will be under the Antichrist. And in it we saw the mark of the beast. And we had some ideas of maybe what the mark of the beast could be. And we talked about the different chip, the little microchips that might be implanted in the skin. That was last Sunday. Well, this week, did anyone see the interesting article on FoxNews.com? Well, it's right here. It's called, "Is There a Microchip Implant in Your Future?" I thought that was pretty neat after we talked about it just a couple days after this posted on August 30th. And you read the article, and it's all about these great implants and all the great technology and how wonderful these would be for security reasons, not only with our children, but with terrorists and finding people and also for the best way for banking and security there and just all these great benefits. And I just found it very interesting. And the article, as you read it, was saying that all these different planes, businesses and from money to security, all of them are leaning the technology of implementing microchip technology with people. That was last week. And now this week we find ourselves in Revelations 15 and 16. We're still in our focus area where we're focusing on the unbelieving world and the nation of Israel. In our big overall timeline of Revelation, we're still in the 70th week of Daniel, the tribulation period, the seven-year period. But in that seven-year period, we are now in the last 3.5 years of that period. And we are going to today see the seven bowls of God's judgment poured out on the earth. So that's where we find ourselves. And these bowls that we're going to be talking about today are going to be poured out in a short period of time towards the end of the 3.5 year period of the 7 year period. So hopefully everyone's tracking because I'm a little confused. So take your Bibles and turn to Revelation 15 verse 1. We will begin there today. Revelation 15, verse 1. Before we begin, I just want to, join me in prayer, please. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, the scriptures we're going to look at today are not an inspiring, uplifting part of scripture. It is the wrath of God. It is suffering. It is destruction. But Lord, even in this part of scripture that seems to be so hard to believe and just fathom how bad it's going to be, we can find your grace, and we do find your grace. So, Lord, as we go through this, I just ask you to guide us and direct us. Give me the words that you would have me to say. We just pray this in your name. Amen. All right, verse 1, chapter 15. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. These seven angels have the seven plagues we're going to see in the seven bowls. And in it, the wrath of God is complete. And we're going to get to the wrath of God here in a second, but verse 3 there, it says, they sing the song of Moses, these that have overcome the beast and his image. What is the song of Moses? Well, if you remember back to the story when the Israelites were in Egypt and they were slaves, they were in bondage. They had no freedom. Moses comes and he leads the people out after the plagues, and Pharaoh finally gives in, and Moses leads the people out into the wilderness. And Moses shortly after changes his mind and sends his army out to recapture the Israelites and bring them back into bondage. And God supernaturally confronts the Pharaoh and holds him off. And then he opens up the Red Sea. And the Israelites cross over as if on dry ground. Pharaoh tries to pursue. God releases the waters and Pharaoh's army is drowned. They were saved from bondage. They were rescued by God. And they were taken into the freedom that they had never experienced in 400 years. They sang the song of Moses, the song of redemption, the song of rescue. Very similar, these people have come out of this one world government. They have victory over the beast. And as just as we have experienced now, we can sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb because we have been redeemed. We have been rescued from the bondage, the slavery we found ourselves in sin, death, and darkness. We sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, the song of those who have been redeemed. Let's look at that song. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways. O King of the saints, who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. Interesting about this is there are times, and maybe I'm the only one, but there are times that God's ways don't seem just. I don't understand what's going on. How could God let this happen? No matter what happens, and many times we won't understand the hard things we may experience or suffer. We may not always understand God's ways because God says His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts higher than our thoughts. But what we can understand is that He is God and He is beyond wisdom. The wisdom we understand is foolishness to God. His wisdom is so far beyond ours that we can trust that His ways are just and true. And then if you go down there, you can see it says, who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? It makes common sense that you should fear God because God is mighty. God is bigger than this universe. But you know, today there are many people who do not fear God. The fear of God has been lost, and not just in the unbelieving world, but in the church as well. It says the Bible tells us the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. And you say, well, what do we have to fear from God as Christians? Well, let me put it this way. I have a dad. He was a military man. He's retired now and living in Virginia. And he had a gentle way about him. But he also had a very mean and strict way about him. I knew beyond any shadow of a doubt that my dad loved me, still does, unconditionally. He was there for me my entire life, taking care of me. He loved me. But I had a good, healthy fear of my father. If I did something wrong. And even with God, as Christians, we should still maintain a healthy fear. Because God says He will chastise His children. We want to stay obedient to God. So a good healthy fear, there's nothing wrong there. And we want to glorify His name. But when people lose their fear of God, the unbelieving world, they just ignore God altogether. But when Christians lose their fear of God, they tend not to glorify His name. They tend to seek after their own desires. They tend to live for themselves. I think as Christians, we need to get back to a good, healthy fear of God. And we need to glorify His name. Our lives need to be more about Him than us. So we can truly be able to sing this song with a pure heart. Let's move on to Revelation 15, verse 5. And after these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. So here comes these seven angels with these seven plagues and these bowls full of the wrath of God. What is the wrath of God? Many times when we start to see this, we start to think in human terms with wrath. Has anyone ever felt your wrath? Husbands, have you ever felt the wrath of your wife? No one's going to raise their hand. I got one smart, one brave guy back there. You're in trouble after church. Have you ever given the wrath, your wrath to somebody? I know I have. Where is that wrath coming from? Most of the time it's coming from emotions. It's coming from anger. You've been hurt. Some injustice was done to you. You want payback. You're going to tell them exactly how you feel. I'm going to speak my mind. Other words, I'm going to speak in the flesh. Wrath. It's not usually a pretty picture. Now, God's wrath is severe, but it actually is based on beauty and holiness and righteousness. It's not the wrath that we have. Let me give you a textbook definition of the divine wrath of God. Go ahead, next slide. The divine wrath is to be regarded as the natural expression of the divine nature, which is absolute holiness, manifesting itself against the willful, high-handed, deliberate, inexcusable sin and iniquity of mankind. God's wrath is always regarded in the Scripture as just, proper, a natural expression of his holiness and righteousness, which must always, under all circumstances and at all costs, be maintained. It is therefore a righteous indignation and compatible with the holy and righteous nature of God. It's not God losing his temper and emotion and he's going to exact revenge. No, this is him setting it back to the way he created his creation to confront evil, to confront sin, to confront darkness, and maintain his creation the way he designed it. See, we have corrupted it. He is going to set it back. It is based on his holiness and his righteous judgment. So that is the wrath of God. When was the first time in the New Testament has the wrath of God been mentioned? Well, we can go back to Matthew 3, verse 7. John the Baptist is talking here. He says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" You imagine John. These are the Pharisees and the Sadducees. These are the rulers. And they're coming to his baptism, the baptism of repentance. And he looks at him and he calls him the brood of vipers. Who warned you? Verse 8, "Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance." And that's what his baptism was all about, getting the heart ready to receive Christ. You see, as John preached repentance to get the heart ready for Jesus, the same thing we teach today. Jesus said it in Mark 1:15, "Repent and believe the gospel." Without repentance, there is no salvation. Repentance gets the heart ready for the Savior to come in. So what is this fruits worthy of repentance? What is repentance? We're going to go over a few different aspects of it today in the next couple of verses. But here's the first part. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were looking good on the outside. They talked a good talk. They looked religious. They were found in the temple. But on the inside, Jesus said, they were like tombs whitewashed tombs, look good looking on the outside, but death and decay on the inside. Here's the first aspect about the worthiness of repentance. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. The Bible says we are all sinners. We all have a depraved, sinful nature. The best we can do is still filthiness of rags to God. We are desperate, in a desperate condition, sinful and worthy of the judgment and wrath of God to fall on us. That's who we are before we come to know Jesus Christ. Verse 9, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. You see, they were prideful. They were self-righteous. We're the descendants of Abraham. That's all we need. No. You need to be broken. You need to be understand your sinful condition and your desperate need of being saved from that sin, from that darkness. That's repentance. If you want a perfect definition of repentance, read Psalms 51. King David wrote it. And just as these Pharisees say, we are Abraham as our father, people can do that same thing today. Well, I'm a member of First Baptist Church. I've been in church since I was born. I've even heard people say, I've been in church here before I was born. I'm like, what? And they were talking about their mom being pregnant here. Oh, okay, gotcha. My family has been part of this church for five generations. That's okay. That's good. But it doesn't make you righteous before God. Well, I serve in ministry. That's good. But that doesn't make you righteous before God. A heart that repents and receives the Lord Jesus Christ makes you worthy. Jesus also said this in John chapter 3, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And that word believes is a tricky word. It can be replaced with the word faith. And the Bible tells us that there's three kinds of faith: the dead faith, the demonic faith, and the saving faith of Abraham. James chapter 2, starting with verse 14. Dead faith is up here. You know about it, but it doesn't change who you are. It doesn't affect the heart and soul of who you are. Demonic faith knows about it, fears God's judgment, but doesn't want to change their sinful ways. They're still self-serving, self-seeking. And then there's the saving faith of Abraham. Abraham knew who God was. He feared God in his heart, and he obeyed God. He desired God. He desired to leave his old way and follow God. Saving faith of Abraham. The saving faith, the true saving faith, brings repentance to the heart. Repentance is understanding you're going down the wrong way. There's another way, the only way, the right way, which is Christ. But many people will choose not to go that route in their heart. Paul speaks to them in Romans chapter 2. He says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Here's another aspect of repentance: humbleness. Humbleness. First, you're broken over your sin and your condition, your desperate need to be rescued. And then God reveals to you the gospel of Jesus Christ. That God so loved the world, he loved you, that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see the goodness of God in the cross of Jesus Christ. Why would God love me so much? Why would God suffer for me? Why would God take my punishment? It should humble you. Repentance of brokenness and humbleness on our knees before God, seeking this gift of forgiveness and eternal life. Verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness, the hardness of your heart, the heart that doesn't want to repent, a heart that is self-seeking, this kind of heart is storing up treasure. It's not the right kind of treasure. It's the treasure of God's wrath. Verse 6, who will render to each one according to his deeds? Verse 7, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they receive indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. And we're going to see that today as we go through Revelation 16. Of the Jew first and also of the Greek, God doesn't show any favorites. This is crucial. Because what we see today, what we're going to see today, is something no human being wants to experience. The wrath that God warns us about time and time again. The wrath that God does not want to pour out on one person, but He will if you choose to go that route. But He's given you another route. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Isaiah prophesied about this. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. But He, Jesus, was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. The wrath of God was poured out on Jesus Christ. The Lamb of God never had sinned, but He became sin who knew no sin. He took on our sin. Who put Jesus on the cross? It was a huge controversy when the Passion of the Christ movie came out about a decade ago. The Jews are to blame. No, it was Rome. Who put Jesus on the cross? Yes, human beings did. But God ordained it. God put Christ on the cross. God poured His wrath on Christ. We're all guilty. We're all responsible because it's our sin that put Him there. But Jesus said, no one takes my life. I give it freely. Jesus also said, I can order angels come down here and take me away. But I give my life of my own accord. God, the Father, poured His righteous indignation, His holiness, the wrath of His nature on Christ. So we could escape the wrath. Let's look at this wrath as it is poured out on the world. Go back to Revelation 16, verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of wrath of God on the earth. So here comes these bowls. Let's look at them. Verse 3. Verse 2. So the first angel, the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and whose image, those who worshipped his image. I don't want to go into a lot of detail, but these are sores that similar to what Job experienced. They're all over the body. They cover almost the entire body. There's a smell to them. It's painful. There's no getting rid of them. People who have enjoyed sin and darkness and refused Jesus Christ will experience the foulness of their depravity. It will manifest itself in sores. Verse 3. Then the second angel poured out his bowl in the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man. And every living creature in the sea died. Think about that. Several chapters ago, 1/3 of the living creatures died. Now all living creatures will die in the sea. Verse 4. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is, who was, and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." We have become a bloody culture. You know, we always look back at the Romans and go, how bloody of a people they were because of the Colosseum and the games. Look at our culture today. Movies about just killing, you know, where people just want to see blood and guts, and video games that are getting so graphic for kids. We're just as bloody. Verse 7. And I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. The sun will send out a great intense heat that will affect the earth. You think it's dry and hot now? Wait till then. And here's the key about sin. It should never be considered in a lighthearted fashion. Sin is serious. Sin is deadly. Sin is a massive slave master. Sin has so corrupted these people at this point that even with suffering all this wrath, they still choose not to repent. Go to verse 10. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. Again, they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pain, of their sores, because the sores have not left, and did not repent of their deeds. They wanted to live in spiritual darkness, and now they're going to live in physical darkness. And the pain of their condition makes them gnaw at their tongues. And they still blaspheme God and choose not to repent. Verse 12. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its waters was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, who is Satan, out of the mouth of the beast, the Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. See, God's returning. Satan knows this. When he was cast out at the 3.5-year mark, and he returns, remember the scripture says, he knows his time is short. And he has come down with great anger. We know that the last 7-year period starts, the time starts to tick when he makes the peace treaty. Satan knows Jesus is returning. He knows where he's going to return. And so here, with the sixth bowl being poured out, the Euphrates drying up, the kings of the Orient, the kings of the East will bring their armies. And these demons will go out and they will get the kings of the earth to bring their armies to the plain of Megiddo to do battle with God Almighty. One more bowl to go, and then the judgment of God will fall. But look at verse 15. Doesn't seem to fit in the chapter. John is talking, angels are talking, all of a sudden Jesus is talking. Verse 15, "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walked naked and they see his shame." And just as Adam and Eve had shame of their nakedness because their eyes were open because they sinned, God is saying, listen, don't be found like that. As you read this book and as people are living this out, God is saying, behold, I'm coming quickly. This time is going to come on you sooner than you think. Be prepared. Call out on me. I have taken the wrath for you. My grace is sufficient, and I am patient that none should perish, but all should come to repentance. Remember, behold, this is bad. Call out to me. Don't wait. The grace, the love, the heart of a father calling out to disobedient children, wanting to love them and forgive them. Verse 16. And they, the kings of the earth, gathered them together, their armies, to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." The wrath of God is complete here. And now it's judgment. Verse 18. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Verse 19. Now the great city was divided into three parts. That is Jerusalem. And there's actually a positive there. I'm not going to go into it today, why it was divided into three parts. Excuse me. And the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Take that verse in. What an earthquake. The islands are gone. Tsunamis have wiped them out. They've sunk into the ocean. Mountains have collapsed. Verse 21. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent, around 75 pounds. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. Sad commentary on mankind. I want to go back to the three words, "It is done." When we read that, the wrath of God is done. Men have suffered greatly for their sin, for their disobedience, for their blaspheming. It is done. I can't imagine suffering the wrath of God. But it's sad because those three words, "it is done," there was three words said to them very similar about 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago, some words were said. It is done. It is finished. And those words, when they were uttered, were different than these, because here, man has suffered the wrath of God. They don't have to. No person has to suffer the wrath of God because of what Jesus did 2,000 years ago. We see this in John chapter 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it in with hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. It is done. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. The wrath of God fell on him. He, with his death, had just justified anyone, any man, any woman. He just justified them if they will put their faith in him. The wrath of God was poured out on Christ, so God wouldn't have to pour it out on you. It is finished. It is done. It is much better to be under those, it is finished, it is done, where Christ receives the wrath, than to find yourself fallen under it is done in the book of Revelation, where the wrath of God has fallen on you. So as I close, my final question to you today. Has Jesus paid for your sins? Has the wrath of God for your sins fallen on Christ? Because you have repented of your ways and you have turned to Christ. Have you been broken over your sin? Have you humbled yourself and called out to Jesus to save you? And not just to save you, but to walk with him, to follow him, to be his child, to be his servant, and literally, yes, to be the slave to the good master. Everyone's a slave in the world. You'll be either a slave to Satan or you'll be a slave to the good master. Have you put your faith in Christ? Or will the wrath of God fall on you and you pay for your own sins? There's no reason to. Not one person has to have the wrath of God fall on them. It's a sad commentary to pride and stubbornness and selfishness that the wrath of God will fall on a person. Just humble yourself. And if you are sitting in here, and I know most of you probably are, if not all, you have put your faith in Christ. You don't have to worry about the wrath of God. But I'll guarantee you, you know at least one person who does. What will you do to reach that person? What will you do to glorify God with your life? And the best way you can glorify God is by sharing Christ with those who are lost. It's not a very uplifting chapter. Lots of suffering, lots of death. But remember verse 15, the grace is there always. God is good. God is loving. It's never too late. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word, even the parts that are so terrible to read and to contemplate on. Lord, the destruction, the pain, the misery. And Lord, we could know, possibly, we could know some of the people that might go through that. As we see the signs of the times and the news, they seem to be pointing that we're close. Lord, in a way I want it to be close, I want you to end the suffering in this world for us to be with you. And another way, I want it to be a long way off so people we love and know will have time to find you. Well, we don't know the time. But Lord, I ask you to help us to be aware that it's time now to start glorifying you with our lives, to start living for you, seeking your ways and not our own. To be about the Father's business and not our own. Yes, to live our lives, but to live our lives in such a way that brings glory to your name and the gospel light and truth to those around us. Lord, if there's someone in here who is being stubborn, whose heart is hardened, they're being prideful and they're being self-serving, self-seeking. Lord, your scripture warns them to turn from that way, to be broken, to humble themselves before you. And if they'll do that, you will lift them up. Lord, if there's one in here like that, give them eyes to see, and ears to hear, and a heart and mind that understands what desperate situation, condition they are in, and that time is short. Lord, I thank you again for the time that we have. Let us use it to glorify your name. And all God's people said, amen. All right, as we close, hey, we're going to be done by 12.